There's different ways that we can recognize somebody's part of a family, isn't it? So think of your own family. What are the characteristics that mark out what it means to be part of your family? It could be, you know, like everybody's tall in our family, or everybody's short in our family, or we have big noses, or we're all bald, or something like that. Whatever those things are, you know what they are. And generally we get those just by being born, don't we? Those are genetic characteristics. But then there's some other things about being part of a family that are more cultural. They're more just, we are this way because we're part of this family. We're Ducks fans or we're Beavers fans because we're part of this family. Or we love the outdoors, or we love running or exercising because we're part of this family, or whatever that might be. Your family, or hunting, your family has a certain culture, and you know what it's like to be part of that family. But there's also groups that we can be part of that we're not necessarily related to, right? That we can be deeply connected with, though, for some other reasons. And oftentimes, when we're deeply connected with other people in relationships, there's things that mark us out as being part of that group. So how many of you have been in the military? Okay, is there a certain camaraderie or a certain connection with the guys in your unit or your platoon, or even just in the same branch of the service, right? I haven't been in the service, so I don't know, but you have that kind of connection. That's why we have a massive band of brothers group in Central Oregon, because of that connection with the military. Or maybe you're part of a club, or maybe you're part of a gang. I don't know. But there's certain things in gangs that have, you know, you wear the same kind of things and do the same kind of things. And there's a lot of times, for many of these connections or being part of groups, there's a rite of initiation, isn't there? So you go through boot camp, right? When I went to college, we had the first week of college before classes started, we had I want to call it initiation week is what I think they called it. There's probably something a little bit like, they should have called it hazing week, but they call it initiation week or something like that. And I remember getting there and each dormitory had different initiation rites for how you would become part of the family of that dorm, you know. So for that initiation week, you had to wear a silly hat or your underwear on the outside of your pants, or, you know, something weird that each dorm had to do to show that they were part of that dorm. Well, we went through a whole week of this, and at the end of the week, there was the final night of this initiation, and there was probably about 12 guys from our dorm that had gone through it this entire week. At the end of the week, the guys who were running it for our dorm, they made us bring our pillowcases and get in cars, and they put these pillowcases over our heads, and they drove for probably an hour. So we didn't know where we were going, didn't know what was going on, didn't know what we had to do. We got to somewhere in the middle of the woods, and it was a city, it was a place that we just didn't know. We didn't recognize it at all. And we got out of the cars, and they tied our wrists together with our pillowcase. They tied our wrists together, and so we were all tied together in this line, and there was a dozen of us. In the middle of nowhere, they gave one guy a quarter, and they said, "You're the quartermaster, and if you get lost, find a payphone." That was kind of it. Like, find a payphone and get to school, but otherwise, find your way back to the dorm. Find your way back to school. We had no idea where we were. So we're you know, running along, and it's nighttime and crossing traffic and all this stuff all tied together. We did finally find our way back, and when we got back, something was completely different. We were now part of this family. We were now part of this dorm family that we hadn't been part of before, and it was a cool experience. The year before that actually happened, these guys were doing this, and we'd heard about it, so we were kind of nervous about it. They were running across a street, and somebody shot at them, like shot a shotgun, and some of the scatter hit a kid it ricocheted off the ground and hit a kid in the calf, and he had to go to the hospital. It made the newspaper that year, so we did not get shot at, which was nice, but thankfully that wasn't part of the initiation, right? But at the root of all these things that we belong to, whether we're initiated in them or not, somehow we get in, whether by being born, by going through initiation or something else, so we become a family member. And at the basis of all that is relationship. Today we're going to look at this council that happens in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. Gabe already read it. And we're going to be asking and answering the basic question, how does someone come to be saved? In other words, how does someone get into God's family? How does someone enter in? What is the rite of initiation? Is there one? What does that look like? How do you get in? So to give a little bit of context, Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first mission trip into a foreign land, into a land full of Gentiles or non-Jews, where Jews were the minority, and they come back excitedly reporting all of the things that God had done through them, that Jews and Gentiles had put their faith in Christ. They'd seen miracles take place, signs and wonders. New churches were established in many different cities. And they also came back and they told stories of opposition. They told stories of people who violently opposed their message. They told stories of persecution. They told at least one story of a near-death experience when Paul was stoned and left for dead. However, the greatest point of celebration when they get back and they're telling these stories is this. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 14, right there at the end. Here's the greatest point of celebration. They tell how he, God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I mean, this is exciting stuff. God has taken the initiative not only to send these men to these cities, to these Gentiles, but God has taken the initiative to open the door up and then to draw Gentiles, non-Jews, in to faith, to believe in Jesus. And so the church, in a sense, is having this party as Paul and Barnabas are explaining all these things that got on. It's part this party-like atmosphere. And then guess what happens? What always happens in the middle of a good party? The wet blanket shows up, right? Okay, you know all those 80s movies and the party scenes and the cops show up or the parents get home or something like that. This is the kind of thing. So the wet blankets show up in this party-like atmosphere. You look at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here they are telling about how all these Gentiles, non-Jews, have been saved, have accepted the gospel, have believed in Jesus, have come into the family, and these guys show up and go, no. You've got it wrong. They haven't been saved at all because they haven't been circumcised. And I'm not going to explain circumcision. You can ask your parents what that is. Or your doctor, okay? But here we have a self-appointed group of Jewish teachers. And I say self-appointed because they weren't sent by the apostles. They weren't, they didn't have a stamp of approval from any church. There's this self-appointed group of Jewish teachers. They later come to be known as the Judaizers, or the circumcision party. They come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they basically take it upon themselves to set everyone right in their understanding of the gospel. You people don't understand. You don't have all the truth. You don't have all the facts. And they take it upon themselves to set everyone right. A few verses later in verse 5, we see the same dispute reiterated. Only now, verse 5, they're in Jerusalem. It says this, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And remember from the Gospels who the Pharisees were, right? They were a strict segment of the Jews, and their focus was on keeping the law, every jot and tittle of the law. They wanted to keep it. And they also, in the Gospels, emerge as Jesus' chief opponents. They are always criticizing Jesus for what seems to be a pretty lax attitude in regards to the law. And what is at stake, which I've already said, but what the dispute is what is at stake is that they're trying to define what the initiation requirements are to the church. In essence, how does someone come to be saved? How does someone come to be saved? And their understanding, these Judaizers, their understanding was that because the gospel came from fundamentally Jewish origins, they understood that in order to be a Christian, it makes sense that one had to be a Jew. So to be a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. And not just a Jew, but a good Jew, a law-abiding Jew, which, when you think about it and put yourself in their shoes, makes a lot of sense. I mean, God had given the law to the Jews, to the people of Israel. He had now sent his son Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So why wouldn't this same God want his followers also to be good Jews? And the way to be a good Jew, if you weren't already, was to become a Jew, to be circumcised if you're a man, and then to keep and observe every last bit of Moses' law, the law of Moses. Now let me take a minute, because I think it's here to it's important here to define what we mean when we talk about the law. So what in verse 5 are they saying when we must order them to keep the law of Moses? In short, the law of Moses, which is also known as the Torah, refers to the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, which are the books that you try to read at the beginning of the year and then you stop in Leviticus, right? Is that kind of like, you get through about two or three of them and then you kind of give up, most of us do. But those are the first five books of the Old Testament. And they're called the law, but really they are one big story. They're the story of the nation of Israel's origins, all the way from the creation through Abraham, Jacob, his sons, the Egypt and the Exodus, and then the wanderings in the wilderness, all the way up to them about to come into the Promised Land. This is their story. And in the midst of that story, we find over 600 different laws, ritualistic laws and purity laws, sacrificial laws, moral laws, all these laws given in the midst of these stories, defining, these laws defined who Israel was and how they were to live as God's people. And they were to live as holy, which means set apart. They were to live as distinct from the rest of the world. They were to live in a special relationship with God. So to be Jewish was defined, or was to be defined, by the keeping of the law. Okay, so that's the Mosaic law in a paragraph. Now, let's bring it back to Antioch. Here we are in Antioch, and there's this dispute going on, and perhaps the conversation went like this. These guys show up on the scene, and they say, hey, Paul and Barnabas, it's great that you preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Good job. It's even great that the Gentiles responded, but there's something missing here. You guys really kind of screwed this whole thing up, and you're going to have to go fix it, because you didn't go far enough. You didn't share the whole gospel with them. You forgot a really important step. You forgot to make them Jews first. I'm reminded of a friend of mine whose church, probably about a decade ago, his church was having an evangelistic service in a local park one Sunday morning. And during that service, several people made professions of faith. They believed in Jesus. They put their faith in him, and they were counseling with these people and talking with them, and they gave these individuals Bibles. And unbeknownst to them, some individuals from another church had also shown up at the park, kind of see what was going on. And as these new believers were leaving with their Bible, they intercepted them, and they asked them the question, basically, what do you have there? It's like, oh, we got a new Bible. It's like, okay, well, what Bible is it? What version of the Bible is it? And they showed him what version it was. And these people proceeded to say to them, basically, you have the wrong Bible. You have the wrong story. You have the wrong gospel. And if you read that Bible, you're not going to go to heaven, was the basic gist of what took place. We're pretty good at creating all kinds of rules and regulations, aren't we? That aren't a part of the gospel. We do this same kind of thing whenever we have a code of conduct that, and listen to me carefully here, a code of conduct that people must live up to before they can become a Christian. And I'll be a little bit edgy here, but in other words, we tell people, hey, you need to stop sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend before you become a Christian. Or you need to stop smoking or drinking or cussing or going with girls that do, however that goes. You need to become a registered Republican before you can become a Christian. Right? You need to take a bath Change your clothes. Start tithing and giving to the church. Get your act together and behave yourself. And then you can come to church and be acceptable. And then if you do really good, we'll even let you call yourself a Christian. Okay, we are really good. Even there are probably more subtle things that we do to give people entrance requirements into the church, into the kingdom, into a relationship with Jesus. So this is the gist of the big disagreement then that begins in Antioch in verse 2. It says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. This disagreement is not small. It's a big debate on what does it mean to come to be saved? What does it take for someone to get in with Jesus? This debate goes all the way to Jerusalem. We see in verse 7, and after there had been much debate in Jerusalem in this council. So there's a debate that happens. And because of this dispute, the church then makes an appeal to the apostles in Jerusalem because of the depth of the disagreement. Verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Then they make the trip, and in verse 6 it says, in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And I love the fact that they make an appeal. So they have a disagreement, a dispute, an argument, and instead of saying, you know what, we're not going to agree on this, so let's just start two different churches. You go your way, we'll go our way, and never the twain shall meet again, and we will never talk. We don't like each other, let's be done. They make an appeal to a recognized, appointed authority, the authority of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, and say, let's go ask. Let's go find out the answer to this question in community with each other. Even though we don't agree, we're going to work towards the solution by appealing to authority, and they do so. And then we see the testimony of what happened. And that's really what so much of this story is based on, is telling the story of what God has done. And the first round of testimony to God's working is found in verses 3 and 4. It says, so being sent on their way by the church at Antioch, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, which are the lands between Antioch in Syria and Judea, both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And so as Paul and Barnabas tell their story from church to church, all these believers listening to the story between Antioch and Jerusalem, the Gentiles, and they're telling of the Gentiles' acceptance basically among the people of God. And they're telling about the Gentiles being accepted into the people of God without having to take any extra outward steps like being circumcised. And this story is affirmed by all these churches with joy because it's difficult to refute what God has done. Watch him do it and go, whoa, I can't refute that. They're simply bearing witness to his work. Okay, the story continues to be told down in chapter 7, the last part of 7. And this is Peter now who stands up in this council. They're debating. The apostles, the elders, and the church are all gathered trying to figure out the answer. I'm sure there's some yelling going on. Peter stands up. Peter the apostle, the authority, the one who knew Jesus and walked with him. He stands up and begins to give this testimony. And he says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter's referring here to Acts chapter 10. The story there where God reveals to Peter through this vision that those Gentiles who were once considered unclean, they were once considered outsiders simply because they weren't Jews, they were no longer to be dealt with as unclean or as outsiders. And Peter goes then to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman. He was a Roman soldier, a centurion. A Jew shouldn't even have gone into his house. But Peter goes in, shares the gospel with him. His entire household believes in Jesus. And they immediately receive the Holy Spirit without having to be circumcised. without having to become Jews. And this wasn't something that Peter invented. It wasn't a great idea from his mind. He never would have thought of it. In fact, he kind of pushed back on God with the idea. He struggled with it. This was all God's doing. And so Peter's careful to point out that God was the one who was taking the initiative. Look there in verse 7. God made a choice. And the choice was that Peter would be the one that would go. That by my mouth the Gentiles should hear and believe. So again, God opens up this door to the Gentiles. He sends a preacher to them. He sends the gospel to them. And he brings them into his family through belief. Continues in verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Again here, God is the initiator. He's the one who moves first. And he renders a verdict on the status of these Gentiles. So their heart is known by God, and their saving faith is affirmed by the presence, the reception of the Holy Spirit. You remember that story? They started speaking in tongues, so it was obvious that the Holy Spirit was there. In other words, God didn't require them to be circumcised or to become Jews prior to faith. And how do we know that? Because God bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. And this is important. He says, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. It was no longer Jew and Gentile. It was no longer circumcised and uncircumcised. It was no longer outsider and insider. All that was required was faith. And God, with those two divided people, makes one new people in the church based on faith. So at the core of Peter's argument here is that if we simply watch what God has clearly done, we can discern the answer to this dispute. So if we simply look at what God has done, that's why we tell the story, then we can discern the answer to this dispute. Peter notes specifically that the Gentiles were cleansed, which was an important part of the Mosaic law. That's so many of the laws in the Old Testament are purity laws. You can't touch this. You can't eat this. You have to wash in this certain way in order to approach God. And now he's saying that these Gentiles' hearts have been cleansed. But how were they cleansed? Were they cleansed by jumping through all the hoops that Moses told us about? Were they cleansed by keeping the law? How were they cleansed? It says that God took the active role in cleansing their hearts through the gift of faith. He cleansed their hearts by faith. So the cleansing of the heart does not come from keeping the law. The cleansing of the heart comes by God-given faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter focuses here on the word heart. He uses the word heart twice. And this affirms that salvation is an interior reality rather than an exterior issue. It's not about what I do on the outside or the actions I take. It's about what's happening in my heart. It's a matter of the heart, not of outward conformity. Jesus taught this very thing, didn't he? And this is, if there's any moral from Israel's own story, as you look at the story, even in the Torah, that whole story, if there's one moral to that story, it's that God's people cannot keep his law. Over and over and over again, they're continually turning away from him. They're disobeying him. They're breaking his laws. They're going after other gods. They were simply unable to keep the law because their hearts were hard. Because their hearts were unclean, because their hearts were sinful. And in the sense, that's the whole point of the law. God's law is to be, in a sense, a mirror that shows us our sin and, because we see our sin, our desperate need for a Savior. That's what the law does. It doesn't drive us to self-righteousness. Go and do these things and you'll be good. The law drives us to Jesus. So because no one could keep the law, God eventually through the prophets promised to intervene. And here's what he said through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah 31. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." It's no longer an outward thing. "I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then Ezekiel, prophesying from the land of Babylon, writes this, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So the miraculous work of God will be done in his people, including you and me, through God's initiative and the miraculous work of the Spirit. It's not through keeping the law that this happens. It's because we can't keep the law that this happens. See, the result would be a people who would keep God's law. In other words, a people who would love God and what? Love others, right? That would be the result of new hearts, spirit-filled people who come to God by grace through faith. So ultimately then, it's a cleansing of the hearts, a forgiveness of sins, a remaking of the heart through faith, rather than this outward ceremonial purification that made the difference. So there's no distinction now between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There's no distinction between the ethnic Jew and the ethnic non-Jew. Now they are this new people united by faith in Jesus. So let's look at verse 10. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" It's Peter continuing to talk. The people of Israel had long been guilty of putting God to the test. That's what they do in the Old Testament. By rejecting him, by rejecting his clear directions, by rejecting his laws, by rejecting relationship with him. So Peter's essentially asking the question here to these people: what gives you the right to place requirements on anyone that God hasn't put on them? Don't do that. Now the yoke, this isn't an egg yoke he's talking about here. The yoke of the law is a metaphor, and the metaphor is of a wooden yoke that would be used to connect two oxen or a team of oxen together. It would go over their neck, and it would join them together so that they could work together to pull a heavy load. And this metaphor of the yoke got used quite a bit by the Jews to actually refer to the Torah. So those who chose to submit to the Torah, those who chose to submit to God's law, would take this yoke of the Torah, the teachings of the Torah, the law, upon themselves. And the yoke itself was envisioned as the law. But as we've already seen, as Peter declares here, the law cannot be born. Neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear it. We cannot carry the law. We cannot keep the law. This law is not easy or light like the yoke that Jesus offers in Matthew chapter 11. The yoke of the law can only be carried by one, and his name is Jesus. And he carried it for us by keeping the very requirements of the law that we could not keep. It's for him to carry. And when he carries it and we're the other ox in the yoke, guess what happens to our yoke? It's really light because our Savior's carrying it for us. Verse 11, the end of Peter's speech here. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And this is the heart of the gospel of grace. Jew and Gentile alike are saved in the exact same way. Not by compliance to outward law, but by the grace, by the unmerited favor, like Luke said last week, of the Lord Jesus. This is truly the gospel of God's initiative. It's his grace, his unmerited favor given to us in Jesus Christ. So when we hear this, when we hear of this gospel of grace, it should give us pause. If we are followers of Jesus, if we are believers in Jesus, and we have a tendency to charge an entry fee when we tell other people about Jesus, to put requirements and hurdles in their way before they come to faith, we should take pause and realize that God only requires faith. And for those of you who in the room who might be considering the claims of Christ, who might be listening to his teaching and wondering, is this true? Is he really who he says he is? Is he really the Savior? Is this really a gospel of grace? I would say to you today that your entry fee has already been paid by someone else. And all that is required of you is to believe, to trust Jesus, to put your faith in him as your only hope, your only Savior, your only Lord. Will you believe? With verse 11, it's kind of a mic drop for Peter. Thought about dropping this mic, but Tom would get mad at me. Peter makes the speech, finishes it, and we never hear from him again in the book of Acts. That's closed curtain for Peter here in Acts, and the rest of the story really focuses on the Apostle Paul. And his words seem to be, because of his authority, because of his theological astuteness, because of the Spirit in him, his words seem to be compelling enough to stop the debate, because as verse 12 tells us, all the assembly fell silent. They fell silent. And they're enraptured by this gospel. And they now listen to Paul and Barnabas give an account of their missionary journey among the Gentiles. Verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And signs and wonders are referenced here as God's seal of approval upon the message of the gospel that's preached among the Gentiles. So signs and wonders act as a confirmation of the message to those who hear, but also an implicit confirmation to those who are hearing the story that God was present, that God was taking the gospel and doing this work among the Gentiles, a work of faith, not of law. And then at the end of the council here, it's not really the end, we'll have more next week, but the end of the dispute really in verse 13, someone else comes on the scene and his name is James. He's the last person to stand up and speak in this council. He's one who's become a prominent leader, a prominent elder in the Jerusalem church. He's not James, the brother of John that we know from the Gospels. He's already been killed. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus' own brother, who also wrote the book of James. He stands up and he wraps up this debate by taking the stories, by taking Peter's words, by taking God's work in the gospel and now interpreting them through the lens of the scripture, through the lens of the Old Testament. In other words, saying like, hey, none of this is a surprise to God. This isn't a new plan. Like, he had plan A, and at the Old Testament, that didn't work out, so now he started with plan B, and it's the church. This is all what God has been planning from the beginning. So he says this, verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," or Simon, that refers to Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.'" So James uses this quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, to point out that Israel's renewal, what's called here the rebuilding of David's fallen tent. So David was a king and he had the kingdom of Israel. Those were the glory days of Israel when David ruled as king, but that has all fallen apart. But God's going to rebuild King David's tent through one of his descendants. And he has done that now, these men are saying. He has done that in the gospel through David's descendant, Jesus, the Messiah, the risen king. And the effect of the Messiah's work is that now God's people among the Gentiles will be welcomed in. So Jesus doesn't set up this renewed kingdom as the Messiah only for the Jews. His tent's a lot bigger. He welcomes everyone in. This new multi-ethnic family from all the nations, Jew and non-Jew alike. And this inclusion of all nations, all people, all tribes, all tongues has been God's plan from the very beginning. And now he is accomplishing it. God is accomplishing it. Look at the I wills just in verse 16. Who's doing this work? After this, I will return, and I will rebuild, and I will rebuild, and I will restore. Who's doing the work? God is. I will do this, he says. I will bring them in and make one new people, my church. And here's James' theological conclusion and kind of the period on the end of the story, even though there's a comma at the end of this verse, kind of stopping in the middle here, but we'll get to more next week. He says this, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, the answer to the original question, how does someone come to be saved, does not include an adherence to the law. We are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus alone. Period. And any requirements that are set before anyone as prerequisites for salvation, really the only prerequisite, I'm going to give you a prerequisite, and it's similar to what Luke said last week. The only prerequisite to salvation is you have to be a sinner. Okay? Do we all have that covered? Okay. You can all apply. But any requirements that we set before anyone as prerequisites for salvation go above and beyond the gospel. I once heard it clearly put this way about 25 or 30 years ago. This is gospel math here. Whoops. Gospel math. You ready for it? Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We don't get to add anything to Jesus. We don't get to put requirements or entry fees in front of everyone, in front of anyone. This is a gospel of God's good grace extended to us as he takes the initiative, as he pursues, and as we respond simply in faith, simply in trust, simply in belief. And I would invite you down to the table this morning as we come, as the worship team comes, and as we take of communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, we take of this meal by faith. Faith that Jesus died for us, that his body was hung on a tree, that he bled out and died and poured out that sin so that we could be brought back to God. So that we could have relationships, so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could be cleansed. And so we don't do anything to earn this meal. When we come to this meal, we are reminded of the grace that's poured out on us in the gospel. So I'd invite you to come, partake, eat of his grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we're so thankful for your coming. We're so thankful for the work that you've done. We're so thankful that you are the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. You're the one who's kept every single one of its requirements. You are the pure one, the holy one. You even kept the sacrificial requirements by becoming the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who took our place and took on our sin. You became the scapegoat who ran out into the wilderness with all of our sins on your shoulders, and you took them away. And you've removed them as far as the east is from the west. And God, you say even that you would remember our sins no more through the sacrifice of Jesus. Father, we thank you for making our hearts new, cleansing us, putting your spirit inside of us, writing your law on our heart, that we might now, having been made new, having been saved, we might now truly obey you from hearts that love you. And so, Father, for those of us who believe, as we come, may we taste again of that grace. May we remember that there's nothing you can do, that we can do to make you love us more. There's nothing that we can do to make you love us less. We are accepted in your grace. We're accepted in the grace of Jesus. So we grab hold of that, and we want to walk out of here today obeying from joy, obeying because we love you. And Father, if there are those in this room today who are considering the claims of Jesus, who are considering it, what it is that they have to do to be saved, Lord, would you just knock down all the hurdles and show them your Son, Jesus? May they come to him in faith and find life and joy and peace and all the things that you give. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.